But today, the topic is church discipline. I mean, this is what Paul is talking about here. I meet with some guys once a week and some men that are, most of them, pursuing ministry and are kind of working through their Lord's calling in their life. And we do some different things during that time, one of which we look at the passage that I'm going to preach or Pastor Brandon's going to preach. And we just start talking through it. And one of the things that I was very advantageous, and I thought I was going to get through this whole passage in one sermon. And one of the guys, after we were having our sermon discussion and time was up, he said, "We couldn't even talk about it and get past this one thing. You're definitely not going to preach this whole text in one sermon." Well, that brother was right, because after I started writing and kind of working through some things, I said, "Hey, we need to slow down and we need to take this into two parts." So today's going to be part one of a two-part sermon. If you're not a member of this church and you're visiting us from another church, my prayer and my hope for you is that your church practices the discipline that Paul instructs the church to do. So my hope for you is that you would grow and learn and see what this passage says and then carry that back to your home church. If you're not a member of any church, you're missing out on the gift of discipline. And that sounds weird, right? It's like, oh, discipline is a good thing. Well, it is, and Lord willing, we will see how that unfolds in the Scripture. And for our members here, members of CCF, my prayer is that we would just continue to grow. We would continue to hear and obey God's Word. We don't want to just listen to sermons and let them go one in one ear and out the other. And we don't want to just look at God's Word and think, well, that applies to everyone else. We want to take God's Word and we want to hear it for what it means, and pray that the Spirit would apply it and that we would live it. Amen? So that's the goal for today. Once again, two-part sermon, and Lord willing, you'll be back next week to hear the second part. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read all 13 verses because I think it's important to get this passage in its entirety, the context to which it was written. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, would you hear now the word of the Lord? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for the Lord's help? Gracious God, we are once again reminded of your kindness, your faithfulness, and your mercy toward us. And I pray, Lord, that at this time, as we look to a difficult topic for many, a topic that is just hard to comprehend and wrap our minds around, how discipline is good for us as a church, I pray that you would strengthen our knowledge of your love for us in Christ, and that you would strengthen our love for one another, that we would take seriously the words in front of us, written through the inspiration of the Spirit. And I pray that you would apply them accordingly to each of us today. I pray for any that may not know you today, that may be in rebellion against you, Holy God, I pray that you would grant them the gift of salvation, that they would see your design for the church, they would see the glory of Christ, and they would turn from their sin and turn by faith and trust in him. I pray all of that in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. So one of the earliest confessions or statements of faith that emerged from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was the Belgic Confession of 1561. And when discussing the doctrine of the church, the writers of this confession identified three fundamental marks that must be present for a church to be regarded as a true church. So three marks to be a true church. One, the faithful preaching of God's word. Two, the right administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And thirdly, the proper exercise of church discipline. Here's how the confession puts it. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure teaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, holding Jesus Christ as the only head, end quote. Now, most people don't have an issue with the first two marks, do they? Right preaching, we want to hear God's word preached, and the right sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But so many people, so many churches struggle with the last mark, the practice of church discipline. So what is church discipline? Well, formally, our church puts it like this. Any member consistently neglectful of his or her duties or guilty of unrepentant conduct contrary to the principles of Scripture, and so opposing the welfare of the church, may be subject to the admonition of the elders and the discipline of the church, according to the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and other scriptures. In summary, church discipline is a process for addressing the sins of professing Christians who are members of a church in order to correct conduct that contradicts God's word. If someone says they are a Christian and they are not living as a Christian, we ought to hold them accountable and correct them. Question for you. Kids, listen to me. If your parents never disciplined you or one of your siblings for disobedience and bad behavior, some of y'all are like, that would be awesome. But we'll just say if it was your sibling's behavior, would you think that your parents were doing a good job? Probably not. Students, what would you think if your teacher never corrected the mistakes that you make after they've taught you something? When you turn in a quiz, when you turn in a paper, you wish, you know that you're going to get corrected so that you would grow in your understanding of the subject. Athletes, we've been here before. You've got the coach that does, like, never corrects the one player, right? There's favoritism, partiality, whatever the case may be. Like, they barely show up to practice. When they're there, they just do their own thing. Coach never corrects them. Do you think highly of that coach? Well, we'll take music, for example. If you were to hire a music teacher, and, you know, I say we hired a music teacher for one of our children, and, you know, 6 months to a year later, we say, well, let's see what you've learned, and they still just kind of get on the keys and ding, 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 and nothing comes from it. We would wonder what type of correction has been going on here. I mean, you would think these people aren't doing their jobs, and rightly so, because they're not. And brothers and sisters, the same should be said for churches that fail to follow the clear biblical instruction to discipline members living in unrepentant sin. They are not doing their job. Now, why do so many Christians and churches fail to obey the explicit instructions of Scripture? Well, I think there are a few reasons. The first of which is that the process of church discipline is hard. It's difficult. It's painful. I mean, confronting sin is never easy. It's a hard, laborious task. Often it involves hard conversations that are often followed by long hours of counsel and redirection and helping them to renew their mind, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Sometimes church discipline leads to excommunication, which we see in our passage today. And excommunication, though biblical in cases of impenitence, that just means a failure to repent, is sorrowful. It's a great stress on the church. Churches do not excommunicate a member by throwing them a going away party, not celebrating their exit or their removal. We're sorrowful. We grieve. We want this person who is clearly disobeying God's word to repent and turn back to Christ. So first, church discipline is hard. It's difficult. You know, if all I had to do is just write sermons and stand before you and preach, my sermons would be a lot better, for one, and two, they would be a lot easier. It's the counseling, the keeping track with the members, getting in their business, understanding what's going on. That's the stuff that takes the work. Secondly, I think if you were to boil all the other reasons, every other reason that you might give, you were to boil them down for the reason that people give for rejecting the practice of church discipline into one category, I would say is the category of tolerance. Tolerance. See, often in an effort to appear loving and accepting, many churches have allowed sin to exist in the church. They let it stick around. We talked a little bit about this last week. We have this desire to be accepted. Churches want to reach unbelievers. So they don't want to be known as the church that takes sin seriously. Another important observation is that churches and Christians have created unbiblical categories to justify their sinful desires. Consider the LGBTQ movement, where people say, well, yeah, you can be a gay Christian. The Bible says, no, you cannot. The egalitarian movement, where you've got women preaching to men. The abusive leadership movement, where you have men exercising authority like loveless tyrants rather than loving shepherds. I mean, those are just naming a few. And I want to argue that when we adopt a sin-tolerant mindset, we actually destroy our witness to a watching world. We destroy our witness. See, we want to galvanize our witness to the world. And we do that by a lack of tolerance to sin. And this is part of Paul's argument in this section. This is what he's saying here. He's saying that when churches fail to exercise discipline and allow sin to remain unchecked in the name of tolerance, one, they sin themselves and simultaneously hurt others. Now, let me just be clear. Do Christians sin? Yes, we do. But when we do, we take God's side on our sin, and we hate our sin, and we say we don't want our sin. We want to obey God's word. Brothers and sisters, our God says, be holy as I am holy. So we ought to do so. And a key aspect of identifying someone as a Christian is their desire for holiness. The church is an agent in our sanctification process as we grow in our understanding and our desire for holiness. The church helps us. So therefore, we must be intolerant of the things that God is intolerant of, namely sin. And when sin exists within the church, we must address it in accordance with God's word rather than our own desires. And this leads to the practice of church discipline. And as I hopefully made clear in my introduction, I believe that a significant reason why so many churches fail at church discipline is because they have grown tolerant to sin. Once again, I want our church, our elders want our church to grow in our hatred of sin. We want to be holy. So, thus the title, Becoming an Intolerant Church. Becoming an intolerant church. Because as we will see, that's Paul's main issue here. The church is tolerating sin, and they shouldn't. So how do we become an intolerant church? Paul gives four remedies or antidotes for tolerating sin in the church. First two are going to be today, next two next week, Lord willing. Let me give you all four now. And like I said, we'll focus on the first two. One, we must cultivate a high sensitivity to sin. We must cultivate a high sensitivity to sin. Two, we must take action when sin is exposed. We must take action when sin is exposed. Three, we must remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And then four, we maintain proper jurisdiction. That's what Paul gets at the last section. Don't judge the world, you judge within. So the first two, we cultivate a high sensitivity to sin. Let's look there first. So I want to give you a quick example. If you have an intolerance to gluten or lactose intolerant or whatever it is, I mean, or if you're even on a diet where you're trying to eat whole foods, you know that when something enters your body that shouldn't be there, like there's a sensitivity to it, right? We want to know these things that we shouldn't use, shouldn't do. We want to have a high sensitivity to this. And here there are two issues that Paul deals with. The first is in verse 1. Look there with me. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So issue one, a man has an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. Okay, now we don't know all the details about this, and frankly, we don't need to. What we need to understand is that sexual immorality was quite common in their day, just as it is in ours. Consequently, there was often a lenient approach to sexual sin in the church. Again, much like our present time. But Paul states that in this situation, this is something that the pagans, the non-Christians, wouldn't even tolerate due to its severity. Now, history shows us that the Romans had laws against incest, just like the Jews. You could be banished from the community or even executed, and they considered a stepmother or stepfather to be incest. Therefore, we understand that Paul is speaking matter-of-factly. He's not speaking in abstract terms here. The first issue is clear. There is sexual immorality in the church, and it needs to stop. And the second issue, and I would argue the more significant issue here, is that the church tolerates this sin. Their response and attitude toward the sin is inconsistent with genuine Christianity. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Now stop here. The word mourn here represents the same word used to describe public mourning at one's death. This is the same way that God's people should mourn over sin. We should hate sin. We should mourn over it. Consider the prophet Ezra, who mourns over the people's sins in Ezra 10 and verse 6. We're told that Ezra spent the night praying and fasting. And why? For he was mourning over the faithlessness, the sin of the exiles. So he mourned. And Paul says that the Christians in Corinth are boasting about their wisdom, their status, their insight, their affluence, while overlooking one of the most essential elements of their existence as a church, the call to be holy. I mean, how many churches today could we say the same thing about? Oh, look at all we do. Look at the great programs. Look at how many people we have, while never addressing sin. Jet skiing over those passages, never taking a deep dive and saying, this is what God calls his people to do. This is how we ought to live as God's people. As our God is holy, we are called to be holy as well. So instead of mourning over this sin, the church accommodates this man, allowing him to maintain fellowship while he lives in blatant, unrepentant sin. The main problem here is that they have become a sin-tolerant church. Now, application here. For those that may be hiding their own sin, sexual sin, other sins, those hiding these sins that the Bible says are clearly disobedience to God's law. Repent. Confess those sins. Talk to somebody. If you're in a community group, a small group, talk within your small group. Bring it to light. For those that may be hiding sins that they know of someone else, for the sake of confidentiality or something, and you have just had a recent impulse that, like, I need to say something, or at least I need to tell them that I'm going to say something if this doesn't stop. I exhort you, you need to stand up. Do not hold the sins of others in secrecy. We must be a church that lives in light and not walking in darkness. We must be a body of believers that takes sin seriously. It was once said concerning sin, a fire in the house needs immediate attention. Brothers and sisters, sin in your life is much greater than a fire in the house, because sin in your life destroys more than tangible goods. It destroys your life. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Brothers and sisters, may we have a high sensitivity to sin. Do not let your conscience become seared. Do not let your heart grow hard. May we see our sins for what they are, a direct insult to our God. And may we go to God. May we trust that Christ has already given us what we need for forgiveness. He's paid it all in full. Forgiveness is freely offered to all who turn to him. He has bore the wrath that was deserved, that you deserve for your sins. May we not hold on to them and allow them to enslave us any longer. Run to Christ. Confess. Turn to him. And if we maintain this high level of sensitivity toward sin, it will inevitably lead us to action when someone does not take our words seriously. Next, we see this. We see that we must take action when sin is exposed. Because Paul calls the church to action, which is an excellent antidote to tolerating sin. I mean, we see over and over in Scripture, flee sin, pursue righteousness. Like, take action, go, move away, do whatever you have to do to avoid sin. Look at the second half of verse 2. He says, let him who has done this, the sexual immorality, be removed from among you. Now, there is no mincing of words. Paul insists that this man has to go. The same way you would find, or if you found out you had cancer and some type of growth within you that was going to spread quickly, you would want to get that removed. You want to get it cut out. And this is the mindset that Christians must adopt when dealing with someone who calls themselves a Christian but continues in unrepentant sin. Now, unrepentance is the key here. Okay, he says that he has his father's wife. That implies that it is an ongoing, that they think this is okay. They've figured out some way to justify the actions. And Paul says they cannot do that any longer. This man has to go. Remove him. And then look at verse 3 with me. He says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgments on the one who did such a thing." So he says, although I'm not there with you, I've already judged as if I were. Paul speaks with apostolic authority here. He says this is a clear cut case of sin. In other words, I don't need to be there in person to make a judgment. Now, how can he be so confident? Well, Levitical law speaks to this exact issue in Leviticus 20 and verse 11. It says, if a man lies with his father's wife, both of them should be put to death. And while Paul does not advocate for this man's execution, he clearly expresses that this is a grave sin and must be addressed immediately. This man must be removed or excommunicated. Now, Paul starts with the conditions of the removal in verse 4. Look there with me. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." Now, listen here. One, we see that the gathered church makes the decision. Okay, elders or pastors cannot discipline or excommunicate someone on their own. He says, when you are assembled, you have to do this as a church. Another reason why membership matters. And then second, we see that the church acts on the authority of the power of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He says, you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, because this is where Jesus gives church this authority. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 19. I'm going to go ahead and start reading here. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is right after Peter's confession. He's basing this on the authority of the confession. He's talking to Peter and the rest of the disciples. They're there listening. He says, hey, those that profess Christ, now you, based on your teaching, remember the disciples, the apostles are going to spread the message of the gospel. The gospel will go forth. Jesus says, based upon that profession, based on those that would call me Lord, I've now given the keys of the kingdom to you, church. So the church has been given the authority to make judgment calls on earth for who's in and out of the kingdom. That's what this text teaches us. It's not the elders, not the pastors. We do it collectively. Now, if you move over to Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some greater detail, probably the most popular verse concerning church discipline. Here's the process here. Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So that starts with one person. You know someone's in sin, you go to that person. You say, hey, brother, sister, I love you, and I see the sin in your life, and you know, I would just call you to repentance. Turn from that. Okay, but they don't want to hear that. So then what happens? Let's read on. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you bring in a group. You got a few folks that are confronting the unrepentant sinner. Okay, let's go down to verse 17. We see the next step. If he refuses to listen to them, so we've started with one, we've moved to two or three, and if this person says, I love my sin, I will not stop, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That just means an outsider. I mean, somebody, the Gentiles were considered outsiders. The tax collectors in their time were greedy and swindlers, and nobody liked them. It's like, treat them like them. They're outsiders. They're not a part of the body. In other words, put them out. If they act like an unbeliever, you have to treat them like an unbeliever. Jesus continues in verse 18. Look there with me. Kind of helps see Paul's grounding here, okay, for his instruction for the Corinthians. Look there. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's what he just said in Matthew 16. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, that passage is often misquoted as some, like, you know, in a prayer meeting or something. Like, we know you're here with us where two or three are gathered. That's not what that passage means. It's talking in the context of church discipline. Like, when you gather as a body and you say, okay, based on the authority given to us by Jesus in Matthew 16 and here again in Matthew 18, we make a judgment call based on what we know. We compare the testimony to the life, and the life does not match up, and the person does not care. That's the important thing to note. So the conditions that Paul gives, we can go back to 1 Corinthians now, is that they are a gathered church, and they are acting on the authority that Jesus Christ has given to them as the body of Christ. And they are to rid the church of the sin. The purity of the church is greatly important. So what next? Okay, so they pronounce a sentence. And in this case, it is excommunication. Because of what? His impenitence, because he won't repent. It's not just every sin, like, oh, I found out that Bob was speeding, like, we got to get him out of here. That's not what's happening here. This is a case of egregious, unrepentant sin. And so here's what Paul says. Look at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that's an easy passage to interpret, right? No, it's difficult. And I've wrestled with this all week. I want to look more closely by starting with an understanding of what Paul means by deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, many consider this one of the New Testament's most challenging passages to interpret. I agree. There are many interpretations. I'm not going to spend time giving them to you. You can study them on your own if you want to. Make your own conclusions. But here's what I think Paul is saying in short. Paul is calling the Corinthians to banish this man from Christian community. They're to have nothing to do with him while he lives in unrepentant sin. Okay, once again, this is called excommunication. Jonathan Edwards says this, quote, for though it be not designed by man for the destruction of the person, but for his correction, and so is of the nature of a severe punishment, at least so far as it is inflicted by men, yet it is in itself a great and dreadful calamity, and the most severe punishment that Christ hath appointed in the visible church, a local church, in quotes. And Paul's hope, so they are to excommunicate this man, and Paul's hope is that the excommunication or the banishment is going to do something. What is that? Well, the intermediate purpose is the destruction of the flesh. The ultimate purpose is that his spirit will be saved. Let me say that again. The intermediate purpose is the destruction of the flesh, and the ultimate purpose is that his spirit will be saved. That's exactly what Paul says. Now, here's what we have to know. What does he mean by flesh? Well, Paul's usage of the word flesh helps us to understand this. The Greek word here is sarx, S-A-R-X, and that means human nature, in summary. Or as one scholar puts it, it's a mode of life, the flesh, in pursuit of its own ends, in an attitude of self-sufficiency without reliance upon God. Do you see that? It's a pursuit of your own desires. Turn over to Romans 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5, Paul lays this out very clearly. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, okay, that's that same word here, the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So when you live like the world, your mind is of the world. But those, so here's the other category, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you see the dichotomy here? Death in the flesh, peace in the Spirit. The flesh is that desire for the world, feeding those sinful desires, wanting all of the world, that everything it has to offer. And we know that Satan has limited rule in the systems of the world. Limited because it is what God has given him for the current time. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. Ephesians 2 explains this well. Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And here's what Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So listen to me, if you're an unbeliever in here, you were following Satan. If you're living in sin, you are showing an allegiance to Satan. Paul goes on here and says that we've all, he's talking to Christians, we all once lived there. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because of that, we were by nature children of wrath. Our sin deserves God's wrath, but God. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Brother, sister, Christian, this is for you. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And all God's people said, praise be to God. Colossians 1:3 describes this well, this dichotomy of kingdoms. Colossians 1:3, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's a transfer in the life of Christians from one kingdom to another. We're either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We go from a terrible king, Satan, to a glorious king, King Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is, okay, send them back to the old king. Let them see what that kingdom is like. That by God's grace, those who are truly his people will turn back to God's kingdom. In other words, the church must remove its protection from this man so that he feels the effects of his sin in their entirety. And the goal is that when he does, the flesh, the desire for that sin will be destroyed so that the spirit, his soul, will be saved at the return of Christ. Look at that verse again. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. One of the primary goals of church discipline is the protection of God's people, which is why I said earlier, if you're not a part, if you're not a member of a local church, you are missing out. We want their soul to be saved. We want this brother or sister to return. And those that are a part of God's family do. Take, for example, the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son says, I want my inheritance now. I want to chase the world. And the father says, go. Do your thing. Sure, you can have it. But what happens? Because he's a son, he returns home. And when he does, the father welcomes him. Just as the father welcomes his people home when they return. If you are a Christian, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Look to him. Confess. Repent and receive the fullness of sonship. In conclusion, as we think about these two issues, two points here, that we cultivate a high sensitivity to sin, that we take action when sin is exposed, I want to just introduce to you a principle of proximity here. Okay? Principle of proximity. So here's how we execute this rightly. Principle of proximity teaches this, right? One, we start with ourselves. We examine our own lives for sin. We want sin to be eradicated from our lives. We got to start with ourselves, right? Secondly, it then moves to the home. Whatever your home looks like, you're in a dorm, you have a home that you're raising a family. We want our lives to model Christ-likeness. We need to evaluate our lives and our practices, and we need to say, do I look more like the church or more like the world? Third, then we move to the church. I mean, if we do the first two things well, the third won't be that difficult. But we look to the church. And look, I'm not saying that you become a private investigator and start like snooping around people, you know, watching someone that you think is maybe in sin and showing up to their house and taking like sending us videos and stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. talking about when there's evidence of unrepentant sin in a brother or sister's life, you call that brother or sister to repentance. You say, I love you enough to have a really awkward and difficult conversation with you. I love you enough to say, you know what? This might ruin our friendship, but I have to look at God's word. Like, that's how we love one another. We serve one another. If you're not in a small group and you're just like showing up on Sundays and kind of, you know, skating around, I'm talking to our members here, like, you need to be in close proximity and relationship. Our church is growing by God's grace. Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to God. And so it's getting harder and harder for everyone to know everybody. And as we grow, we need to ensure that we maintain a close proximity that helps to safeguard us from sin. Listen, look at me, everyone. You have blind spots. I have blind spots. Praise God, I have a team of elders that will call me out when need be. We all need each other's help. Amen? We need the loving exercise of church discipline. May we hear and obey. May we trust what God has for us is best. And may we walk accordingly. I'm going to pray for us as we prepare to sing final song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as we do, I just want to give you a moment to respond, think about maybe areas in your own life that you need to confess, and then I will pray and ask for God's help. Gracious God, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit. Spirit, you are working in us right now. We thank you for that. And I ask that you would prune us, that you would teach us, you would guide us, and you would guard us, that we would live lives that model the change that has happened through the work of Christ on our behalf. May we live as we ought. May we demonstrate to others that we care by holding one another accountable to the confessions we've made. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.